The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you did grab one of those red Bibles, either just now or on the way in, you'll find Matthew chapter 21 on page 1049 is where you'll find Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be reading in just a few moments verses 1 through 11. It's probably going to be a familiar passage to you, as Brian has already mentioned. Today is Palm Sunday, and so this is the traditional passage, or at least Matthew's version of the traditional passage, of where Jesus enters into the holy city on the final week of his life. We might describe this as the beginning of the end. That might be the best way to understand Matthew 21. It's the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. For 20 chapters, Matthew has told us about Jesus' journey from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth into Capernaum and Gennesaret into the Gentile areas of Tyre and Sidon, to Caesarea Philippi, into Jericho, into Judea. And now for the very first time in all of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. The first 20 chapters of Matthew's gospel make up roughly 3 years of Jesus' life. The last 8 chapters cover roughly 8 days of his life. He's going to enter the city. He's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to challenge the religious leaders, institute the Lord's Supper. He'll be arrested. He'll be tried in a kangaroo court. He'll be crucified. And then on the third day, he's going to rise again. This week, this 8-day period, this is the week that all of creation has been waiting for. They've been waiting for this week. Some of you might recall a story that's told in Genesis 3. There in Genesis 3, a serpent tempts Eve to eat from the tree that she's been commanded not to eat from. And so she eats from that tree. And not only does she eat from the tree, but Adam, who was there with her, he eats as well. And through their actions, sin enters into the world. And then God cursed the serpent who had deceived Eve. And this is what he said to the serpent. This is Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This verse, Genesis 3:15, is universally understood to be the first proclamation of the good news in the Bible. That Jesus, who's the Son of God, he's ultimately going to be the one who fulfills that promise. Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent through his death, burial, and resurrection. All of the events of this week, of these 8 days, had been prepared ahead of time since before the foundation of the world. That promise in Genesis 3 is about to be fulfilled. But first, Jesus needs to enter into the city. And that brings us here to Matthew 21. Okay? So that's the background. If you're in Matthew 21, say amen. Amen. All right. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for your inspiration given to Matthew to record these words. And we know, Father, these words are good and they're true. They're profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be equipped for every good deed. And so we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time. Use this time, we pray, to mold us and shape us into the men and women you would have us be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the central idea for today, if you leave not remembering anything else, remember this, that Jesus is the promised King. He is the promised King. And what I want to do with you this morning is I want us to show you three ways that our text demonstrates that Jesus is indeed the promised King. I want to show you three testimonials, if you will. First, we're going to see the testimony of Jesus himself. Then we'll see the testimony from Scripture. And finally, we'll see the testimony from the crowd. And so three testimonies that we're going to see this morning. First, the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. Look with me there in the text, Matthew 21. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." And so what I want to do here is I want to set a little background for you. You're going to notice from the text that Jesus isn't actually in Jerusalem yet. He doesn't actually get into Jerusalem until verse 10. That'll be important in a few minutes. For right now, he's simply drawing near to Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem sits high above all the surrounding areas. It doesn't matter what direction you're coming from. When you're headed into Jerusalem, it's an uphill road, no matter which direction you're coming from. Now, from the direction that Jesus is coming, there would have been an elevation change of about 3,500 feet, 3,500 feet over the course of about 15 miles. Now, that might not sound like it's very steep to you, but let me assure you, that is a steep incline over a long, long distance. And so this isn't a journey for the faint of heart. Now, we know from the text that he's passing through a town called Bethphage. And we also know that he's going through the Mount of Olives. Brittany, will you show that next slide? This is a picture. So many of you know that I went to Jerusalem a couple years ago. And so this is a picture. I'm standing there on the Mount of Olives. And so those trees that are in the foreground there, those are olive trees from the Mount of Olives. And then if you look up to the top of the picture, that is the wall of Jerusalem. So to give you an idea of just, I'm about a mile outside of the city there, and that's still quite a steep incline to get into the city. And so Jesus is passing his way through the Mount of Olives. He's making his way up into the city. Now, we also know about Jesus during this time as he's making this journey that he's coming at the time of the Passover celebration. Now, we don't have precise records as far as how many people lived in Jerusalem at the time, but it's estimated that somewhere between 80,000 and 100,000 people lived in Jerusalem at that time. But during the Passover celebration, the population of Jerusalem would swell to somewhere between 3 and 4 million people. Okay, now let me put that in a bit of perspective for you. The population of Washington, D.C. up the road right now today is roughly 700,000 people. But on a presidential inauguration day, the population is going to swell to 2 to 3 times that amount. All right, so you're going to have roughly 2 million people in the city. Not all of them are there for the inauguration, but roughly 2 million people in the city. Now, if you've ever tried to travel in D.C. on inauguration day, just enough said, right? It is a logistical nightmare to try to travel in D.C. I've made that mistake, okay? It's very difficult to travel in D.C. on election day. Now, back to Jerusalem for just a moment. During the Passover week, the population of Jerusalem isn't going to swell just 2 or 3 times. The population of Jerusalem is going to swell to 30 to 50 times the normal population. It would have been an amazing sight to see the number of pilgrims who are making their way into the city during this Holy Week. And so Jesus and his closest disciples, they make a group of 13 people. They wouldn't have made a large crowd by themselves. In fact, in a crowd of 3 to 4 million, you wouldn't even have noticed them coming into the city. But Jesus does something here unusual. He does something that he's never done before. Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to fetch a donkey so that he can ride into the city. Now, they're not fetching a donkey because Jesus is tired of walking. I mean, everywhere he's gone in his earthly ministry, he's walked. The average person didn't ride an animal. Riding an animal, that was reserved for rich people or reserved for people who couldn't walk on their own. And so you might remember as Joseph and Mary were making their journey, Mary rode a beast of burden so that because she was very pregnant and she couldn't walk for herself. Jesus is asking for a donkey because he's wanting to make a statement. He wants to stand out. He wants the people to notice him, but not in some prideful kind of way of, hey, look at me, look at me. He's making a statement about who he is. He's wanting the people to see that he's the king that they've been waiting for. But at the same time, he's showing them that he's not the king that they think they've been waiting for. You see, Jesus is coming to town humbly on a donkey. He's not on a war horse. Jesus is coming into town in a way to say, I am a humble servant king. I'm coming to save my people. But I'm not coming to save them in the way that they think they need saving. They think that their coming king is going to drive out the Romans. They're under Roman military occupation. They want the Romans out. They think that their coming king is going to rule with force. But that's not who Jesus is. You see, again, Jesus is a servant king. He's a savior king. He's a humble king. Jesus is a gentle king, and so he sends for a donkey. This is the first testimony that this Jesus is the long-awaited king, that he's sending for a donkey to ride a donkey into town. But there's a second testimony that Jesus gives as well here in this passage. You see, when he gives his disciples instructions to the two of them, He demonstrates that he, Jesus, has specific and accurate knowledge of the future. He tells his two disciples to go to a certain village and where at in that village they're going to find a donkey. And then he tells them, you know, there might be somebody that's going to come and ask you questions about why are you taking this donkey. All you have to say is you say this to them and they're going to know that everything's on the up and up. Now some scholars, I'll admit, some scholars believe that Jesus is referring to a previous setup, something he's already set up before. It's a prior arrangement, if you will. And that's a possibility. But I think the far more likely understanding of what's happening here, friends, is that Jesus knew. He knew because of who He is. He knew that there would be a donkey waiting right there because Jesus was God in the flesh. You see, in Jesus' day, there wasn't a Hertz rent-a-donkey, right? There was no Hertz. There was no Google search to find a donkey. And even if you could Google search, you couldn't call ahead to make sure the donkey was there, whether the donkey was available. The simple answer is that Jesus is God in the flesh. And because He's God, Jesus knew the donkey would be where He said it would be. And He knew that the answer He gave to the disciples would be enough to settle the curiosity of why we're taking the donkey. And so both in making the request for the donkey and in His specific knowledge of where the donkey is going to be located, Jesus Himself is giving testimony of who He is, a testimony that He's the promised King. This is the first testimony that's given. The second testimony is a testimony of Scripture. A testimony of Scripture. Look with me there in verses 4 through 6. Matthew 21, 4 through 6. Matthew writes that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. There in verse 5, Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Now, so that we can understand this prophecy in context, I want us all to turn to that prophecy. We're going to turn to Zechariah. If you're already in Matthew's gospel, it's super easy to find Zechariah, okay? Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. So if you go back to the beginning of the book of Matthew and then turn one page, you'll be in Malachi, and then turn maybe two more pages and you'll be in Zechariah, okay? So just two books before Matthew. Or if you have a little app, you know, just boop, 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 and you'll be right there on your app. If you're using one of those red Bibles, by the way, Zechariah 9, that's where we're going to be. Zechariah 9 is on page 1013. So verse 9, so Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is the verse that Matthew is quoting. But so that we can understand the context, I'm going to read verses 9 through 17 so we understand the context where Matthew is quoting from, all right? So follow with me, Zechariah chapter 9, beginning of verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down and sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full of a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Now, time won't permit us to go into all the details of this passage. It's another sermon in and of itself. But I want to make four very brief comments about why Matthew is quoting this prophecy. Okay? four brief comments about why Matthew is quoting this prophecy. First comment, notice there at the beginning of verse 9, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Behold, your king is coming to you. The clear promise of Scripture here is that a king is coming. And that for Matthew, who's writing now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Matthew would use this passage in the context of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, that tells us that Jesus is that promised king. He's that prophesied king. This isn't Jesus making a big deal of himself. This is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus is the long-awaited king. It's the first thing I want to point out. Second, look at the latter half of verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Matthew connects the dots for us, if you will. He connects the dots even further, tying, therefore, Jesus' request of going to get the donkey to the Scripture's fulfillment, that that's how the king, the coming king, is indeed going to make his way into Jerusalem. You see, in the Old Testament, a donkey, you know, I think in our culture we have a fairly low view of donkeys, right? But in the Old Testament, a donkey was a fitting animal for a king to ride on. Time won't get us permit us to get into it here, but there are even connections with King David riding his donkey into the city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament parallel is clear here, that while everyone else is walking into the city, the king comes riding a donkey into the city. It's the second thing I want to point out. Third, look with me again at verse 9, also verse 16 in Zechariah's prophecy. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. What I want you to see here, friends, is the mission of this king. I want you to see why this king is coming. This king is coming to bring salvation. This king is a righteous king. He's a savior king. He's a messianic king. He's coming to save his people. Well, save them from what? What do they need saving from? Well, he's coming, if you will, to save them from themselves. He's coming to save them from the consequences of their own actions. You see, while it's true we've all been created in the image of God, it's also true that we've all chosen to rebel against this king. The Bible calls that rebellion sin. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For our sin, we deserve to be punished. But Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. He died the death that we deserve. So that if we turn from our sin and we believe in Jesus' work on our behalf, we too can have eternal life. That's how he saves us. He saves us by taking the punishment that we owe. Our response then to him is a simple response. It's a response of faith. It's a response of repentance because he's our Savior King. Fourth thing I want us to note from this passage. Look in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, as I've already mentioned earlier, many people thought that this coming king, that he was going to be a warrior king. He was going to be a strong military leader who would wipe out their enemies. He was going to be the one to finally get rid of the Romans. But notice what Zechariah says about this coming king. This coming king is going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. This coming king is going to cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. This coming king is going to cut off the battle bow. And then notice this, Zechariah says, and he shall speak peace to the nations. You see, this coming king is a peaceful king. In fact, you might say he's both king and prince, because the Bible also refers to him as the Prince of Peace. That's who this coming king is. Scripture gives testimony to who he is. Now let's move to our final point. The testimony of the people. The testimony of the people. We've seen the testimony of Jesus. We've seen the testimony of Scripture. Now the testimony of the people. This is verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11. Back in Matthew's Gospel, by the way. We're back in Matthew. So Matthew 21 is where we're at. They, verse 7, they, that's the two disciples that he had sent off before, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Them referring to the cloaks, not to the, he's not straddling two donkeys, okay? He's on one donkey. He's sitting on their cloaks, plural. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees. This would be the palm branches where we get Palm Sunday from. Cut the branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then here in Jerusalem, verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, a close reading of that passage shows us that there are three groups of people in that passage. Okay, there's three groups. The first group is just two people. So it's a group of two people. That's verse 7. These are the two disciples who returned with the donkeys and they put their cloaks on the donkeys. That's the first group. Then there's a second group. This is in verses 8 and 9 and verse 11. They're the ones who are singing Hosanna. They're the ones who are giving praise to the Lord as he's making his way into Jerusalem. And then there's a third group. This final group is a group in Jerusalem. They're the ones that don't know what to make of Jesus at this time. They're described in verse 10. Now here's why I mention that. What typically happens is we conflate, that is, we bring two groups into one, and we conflate the second group and the third group into one group. And then we'll say things like, look how fickle the crowd is. Here on Palm Sunday, they're singing Hosanna, praise to the King, praise to the Son of David. And then just a few days later, you know, the whole city is in an uproar, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But friends, that's missing the point. That's not actually what's happening here. You see, this second crowd, the ones that are singing his praises, they're some of the fellow pilgrims who are also making their way into the city. They're the ones, according to John's gospel, who were with Jesus when Jesus raised Lazarus out of the tomb. The third group, though, the third group is the crowd in Jerusalem. They're likely Jerusalem natives. According to Luke's gospel and John's gospel, they're part of the Pharisee crowd. Here's my point. Different people respond differently to Jesus. Those who are familiar with who Jesus really is, they're familiar with the work that he's done. They understand who he is, and as a result, they give praise to God. Enthusiastically give praise to God. They recognize him indeed as the Son of David. They're encouraged that he's the promised Davidic king. They give everything to follow Jesus. Now you remember, they're pilgrims. They're on their way. They wouldn't have been carrying a lot with them. The most important thing that they would have had with them as they made their pilgrim journey into Jerusalem was their cloak. It would have been the most important thing that they had is their cloak. And what do they do with their cloaks? They lay it down. Happy to let go of their cloaks. The most important possession they have on them, on their person. They lay it down for a donkey to walk over because of who's on that donkey. They give everything to honor the king. But then there are those who are happy with the status quo. There are those who don't want things to change. They're happy with their positions of power. And they don't want to give that up, even if it means finding the Messiah. They're the ones who ask with scorn, who is this? Who does this person think he is? I mean, it was an unmistakable appearance as Jesus makes his way in there. Who does he think is riding a donkey, acting like he's a king or something? Who is he? And they don't want to notice how the crowd responds. And I believe this crowd is the same crowd that was just singing Hosanna a moment ago in verse 11. The ones who had been responding all along, praising the Lord, they say, he's a prophet. That's who he is. He's a prophet. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, please, don't underestimate their response. We might think that it's right. We might look to that response and say, yeah, you guys really missed it. I mean, because he's, after all, Jesus is so much more than a prophet, right? And indeed, he is more than a prophet. You know, them saying he's a prophet, that might maybe make the hairs on your head stand a little bit and go, oh, you know, give him the credit that's his due. But what they said, friends, I want you to understand, what they said of Jesus is profound, what they're saying about Jesus. They're not, if you will, disrespecting Jesus by calling him a prophet. Their response that he's a prophet is a profound response. You see, the Jewish people have been waiting thousands of years for another prophet. Another prophet who would be like Moses. They've been waiting for this prophet. You see, Moses himself promised the people of God that God would one day send to them another prophet like Moses. You needn't turn there right now, but if you like to check behind me afterwards, I'm going to read a passage to you from Deuteronomy 18. This is going to be verses 15 through 19. Notice these words, Deuteronomy 18. This is Moses speaking here. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, and so here now God is speaking, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Friends, Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is that prophet. He is the long-awaited prophet. Matter of fact, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is a greater Moses. Again, don't accept my word for that. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. This is Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus is the better Moses. You see, on that day when he's entering into the city, there's two testimonies given from the people. Two testimonies given. One was a testimony of faithfulness and belief. It's the crowd singing, "Hosanna. This is the prophet we've been waiting for." It's a testimony of faithfulness and belief. The other testimony was a testimony of faithlessness and unbelief. Who's this guy? Who does he think he is, coming in on a donkey, pretending to be a king? Two testimonies. Which testimony might you give Jesus today? Might it be one of faithfulness and belief? Or might it be one of faithlessness and unbelief? I want to close with just three very brief points of application. They'll be on the screen. First, let's give Jesus the praise that He deserves. Let's give Him the praise that He deserves. That praise begins as we surrender our lives to His kingship today. Jesus is King. I'm not King. You're not King. Jesus is King. Second, let's prioritize prayer. In the Old Testament, the king lived in a palace and God made His presence known in the temple. But today the king inhabits His people. He takes up residence, if you will, with us. So let's make it our ambition to commune with Him regularly in prayer because He's our King. Third, if He's genuinely to be our King, friends, listen to this, He deserves more than hollow worship and hypocritical religion. If He's genuinely going to be our King, He deserves more than hollow worship and hypocritical religion. So let's bear fruit in keeping with our faith. Bearing fruit not because we want to receive the glory and say, "Oh, look at this person," or "look at this church." But bearing fruit so that we would properly recognize Him as our King. So which group of people are you in today? Faithful and believing, or faithless and unbelieving? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day You've given us. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for sending Your Son, who is worthy of all of our praise. Lord, we give Him the praise that's due His name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.